And you can open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is our penultimate sermon in 1 Thessalonians. So next week, we're actually going to finish this book, but then we're going to proceed to 2 Thessalonians because these are short books. But I want us to begin with a question this morning. What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled church? What does that mean, that, to be a Spirit-filled church? All right, you can probably think of some ways of answering that question. For some, being a Spirit-filled church means ecstatic utterances, people falling over, slain in the Spirit, writhing on the ground. In some prominent charismatic churches today, it means gold dust coming down from the vents and angel feathers appearing in their worship service, or so they claim. I think most of us can recognize those things as really rather ridiculous. But that doesn't mean that's a bad question to ask. What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled church? That's what Paul is going to get at this morning. He's going to get at how the Spirit works in the church in our text. And basically, he is going to call us as Christians to diligently discern and value the work of the Spirit so that we may know more of Christ. Let's open up. Hopefully you're there. We are reading 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 22. This is God's word. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's ask for God to send his Spirit and help us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather each week, to sit under your word, as we do this very morning, we pray that your Son, who is seated at your right hand, risen and ascended above all things, ruling and reigning, would send forth his Spirit, that he would come and fill us, and that he would help us to understand the very word that he inspired. And I pray this morning that we would be a Spirit-filled church in the truest sense of that word. And that the Spirit would help us this morning as we open up his word, illumine our minds, soften our hearts, convict our consciences. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let me remind you where we are in this book. We're coming down the end. This is a 5-chapter book. We are in the very end. Next week is going to be, Lord willing, our last week in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul has, for a number of weeks now, been making sure that we don't close this book, this letter, without knowing how we should then live. He has instructed them on theology. He's reminded them about his ministry. He has given them all this teaching, and he is coming down the final stretch, telling the church, all right, here's how you should live. Here's how you put into practice. Here's how to follow Christ. And he begins with this little verse, one of those ones that if you were like me, I grew up and I went to Awana, which was essentially a Bible memory program at church, and I loved when you had to memorize verses like these. It's just a few words. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. That was the kind of verse that on the way to church, I could open up my Bible and quick memorize real quick so I could then recite it there. Do not quench the Spirit. This is the first of a series of rapid-fire exhortations that Paul is going to be giving to us this morning. And he's saying here, don't put out the fire of the Spirit. Notice that word quench. What do you quench? You quench fires. He's using a metaphor here. He's comparing the Spirit to something that's burning. He's saying, don't put it out. Do not put out the work of the Spirit in the church. And this is the opposite to what Paul calls us to in Romans 12, which we heard Pastor John read. In Romans 12:11, Paul tells the church to be fervent in spirit, and some commentators will translate that literally be aglow with the Spirit, and the idea is there is something that is so hot that it's glowing. There we are commanded to be hot with the Spirit. Here we are commanded, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Similarly, Paul calls the church to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. The Spirit is a key essential for our individual lives and for our lives in the church. And it's something that too often we overlook, perhaps, in our circles. The Spirit is the first gift of the ascended Christ. Read the beginning of Acts. And in Acts 2, in Peter's sermon, he lays this out. Pentecost has happened. The Spirit has come down. Peter delivers a sermon explaining what has happened. And Peter says that as Christ, he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, it says, and he, receiving the Spirit, poured it out. As the risen man, Jesus Christ, he received the Spirit, and as God himself, he pours it out on his people. The very first gift of the ascended Christ is to give his people the Spirit to fill them. The Spirit regenerates and renews us. The Spirit is the one who makes us born again. It is the Spirit who blows where he wills, that Jesus says in John 3. The Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ so that every benefit that Christ has worked for us, we get because the Spirit has united us to him. The Spirit is the one who fills us as the new covenant temple of God, church, so that corporately and individually, the New Testament calls us the temple of God, right? There is a temple in the New Testament. It's not a building, it's a people. We are indwelled by the Spirit. God lives with us. So then what does it mean? Paul says here, do not quench the Spirit. I suggest it means at least two things. First, we quench the Spirit when we neglect its fruit. The main evidence of the Spirit's work in a person's life is not miraculous events. It's not ecstatic utterances or falling on the ground or anything. It's not dreams and visions. The main evidence of the Spirit's work in someone's heart and life is the fruit of the Spirit, right? You probably memorized it to a song. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the primary evidence of the Spirit's work. The work of the Spirit in your life is primarily to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The main way, then, that we can neglect and quench the Spirit is by neglecting the fruit. When we decide that those things, those are peripheral, we don't really care about them. We want to cherish what Paul calls the works of the flesh, ungodliness of all different sorts. And of chief importance here, remember the context, is not only the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit in how we treat each other. Paul's concern as he's been delivering these instructions, kind of rapid fire, it's actually focused primarily on church life. Remember where it starts, how to treat your leaders. Then he talks about how to treat one another. His goal is for peace in the church. He has not left that together aspect. And so Paul's concern here is for peace in the church, that we would not neglect the fruit of the Spirit in how we treat one another. One of the parallel passages to this is Ephesians chapter 4. There Paul speaks of grieving the Spirit. And he commands the church there, do not grieve the Spirit of God. And in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, it's very clear. How does one grieve the Spirit of God? Well, it's by speaking to another with corrupting talk rather than edifying, truthful talk. It's by treating one another with anger, malice, and slander rather with kindness and forgiveness. When the church neglects the fruit of the Spirit, especially in how we treat one another, we quench the work of the Spirit in our lives. Corporately. Church, we've been praying. We pray each week in our bulletin. We pray for revival. We've been gathering with other churches monthly to pray for revival. And what we mean by that is not just some social movement. What we mean by that is people's hearts getting changed, people loving Christ more, people coming to love Christ for the first time. That's what we mean by that. But church, I do not think that we can expect God to answer our prayers for that if we cherish ungodliness and care nothing for the work of the Spirit. If we want the Spirit to work and change hearts and increase our own faith and our own love for Christ, we cannot neglect the fruit of the Spirit. That's the first way. We quench the Spirit by neglecting its fruit. Second, and this is really a second way, that's the primary way. Secondly, we quench the Spirit by spurning his gifts. Spurning his gifts. Primary work of the Spirit is to produce fruit. The secondary work of the Spirit is to give gifts to God's people and empower God's people. And it's important that we keep those in that order. One professor of mine at Grove City actually said, and I think he's absolutely right, he said that it's the fruit that controls the gifts, not the other way around. The fruit controls the exercise of the gifts. But let's not forget that the Spirit gives gifts. You read the New Testament, and the expectation is that the Spirit gives gifts to every believer, that every believer is empowered by the Holy Spirit according to his will. And the New Testament contains a variety of lists of spiritual gifts. We heard Pastor John read from Romans 12, one of those. He also does that in 1 Corinthians 12. Peter talks about the gifts in 1 Peter 5. We'll get there in just a minute. Actually, 1 Peter 4. And all of those lists are different. So when you're reading the New Testament, you see a list of gifts. Paul and Peter, they're not trying to give an exhaustive list of here's the ways and the only ways that the Spirit gives gifts to his people. No, those are representative. They're representative. So you don't limit yourself to those necessarily, but I do think it's helpful to classify them, and that's what Peter does for us in 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 4, Peter puts the gifts into two kind of buckets, speaking and serving. He says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as the one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Speaking and serving, two categories, I think, in which the gifts fit into. And what does Peter say about all of them? He says they are all given that you might serve one another. They are all given as gifts that make you stewards. In other words, these are not things that you possess to use how you will, but these are things given to be stewarded according to their rightful owner, that's God. And then lastly, he says these are gifts given to be stewarded for this goal in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Church, Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, the Spirit has filled you, he indwells you, and he has gifted you. Why? So that you might serve the church to the glory of Christ. That's what the Spirit gifts us for. He gifts us not to achieve our pet passions, not to design ministries that make ourselves at the center and look good. No, but to serve the body of Christ to the glory of Christ. And so let me ask you, are you using your gifts? Do you even have an idea of how the Spirit has gifted you? There are many here, and you can probably think of the names. I'm not going to say any names lest I leave out some people. There are many here who are using the gifts that God has given them to great effect, to serve the church to the glory of Christ. Take note of them. Some names probably did pop in your head. Take note of those. And let me say to those of you who are using your gifts to serve to the glory of Christ, there's a very real sense in which you are one of Christ's gifts to the church. Right? The reason he has given you gifts is so that you might serve the church to his glory, serve his body to his glory. We don't think this way, but that you are very, in a very real sense, the gift of Christ to his people. That's why he has given you those gifts. And let me also challenge you, if you're here, and when I ask that question, well, how are you serving with your gifts? How are you using them to serve the body for the glory of Christ? And you just drew a complete blank. Let me challenge you. The picture of the body of Christ in the New Testament is not just a place to come and be served and never serve anyone else. It's not a place to come and only to get but never give. The gift you have been given as a steward. Think of the parables that Jesus told about the stewards, right? The king goes on a journey. He entrusts his possessions to his stewards. And when he returns, he is going to require of them an account for how they use them. When we refuse to use the gifts that God has given us for the purposes for which he has called us to use them, we are spurning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, we are spurning the one who gives them. So, God has given his Spirit to produce fruit in his people, the fruit of godliness and to gift them and empower them to serve one another for the glory of Christ. We need to value the work of the Spirit. That's the first verse, verse 19. And then he goes and drills down a little bit more specifically in verse 20 about a specific gift of the Spirit, and he calls the church to heed God's word. Verse 20 says this, another one of those great short verses, do not despise prophecies. And here, I think Paul is drilling down into a particular way in which this church was tempted to quench the Spirit by despising prophecies. All right, but what does that look like? Okay, what does that look like? Well, what Paul probably means here by prophecies is the prophecies given by New Testament prophets as the Spirit of God used them to speak the word of God to his people. And it's no accident that of all the gifts that Paul mentions here, focusing on the work of the Spirit, that he labels prophecy and focuses right in on that. Why? Because prophecy is really delivering God's word to God's people. And let's remember what the primary instrument of the Spirit is. Right? Remember Ephesians 6. What is the sword of the Spirit? It is the word of God. The main way that the Spirit works is through God's word. That is the instrument that he wields in the church. If you read through the book of Acts, just notice when the apostles and the church are filled by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, what does it result in? It results in a bold proclamation of the word, and then in many being added as a result. And we don't really know everything that was going on behind the scenes in this church. Perhaps there were people who were so caught up in the eschatology that we've been talking about a few weeks ago and the return of Christ that they were just uttering wild prophecies. And as a result, the rest of the church was tempted to just throw everything out altogether. We don't really know. But Paul calls the church, do not despise prophecies. Why? They are God's word. But here we have to ask the question, all right, what does this look like for now for us? What does this look like today for our church, for Grace Community Church, not to despise prophecies? Now, to answer that question, we need to answer another question. And here I'm going to ask you to go to seminary with me for a bit, all right? All right, we don't do this every week, but this is going to require some thinking. And we're going to ask the question, does prophecy, in the sense that we've used it here, of New Testament prophets delivering God's word inspired by the Spirit, does that happen today? And there's two camps here, right? We're going to seminary for a bit. Two camps, and they're big words, but you can handle them, all right? Because they're basically just based on English words. There's the one camp called cessationism that argues that the sign gifts, mainly prophecy, tongues, sometimes healing in there, there's some nuance, that those gifts have ceased with the end of the apostolic age, that they were given for a time, and then with the close of the apostolic age and, you know, around the turn of the century into the second century, those gifts ceased. And so they would argue that no, prophecy does not still happen today. Now, there's some nuance here. Most cessationists would still say, well, though those have ceased, God can, for example, still absolutely heal today. He can and does heal. And God can and perhaps does empowers people to speak in foreign languages they have never learned for the purpose of advancing the gospel. However, those things are given not as normative gifts. And so we don't expect to see people walking around like Paul and Peter did with the gift of healing, where their shadows and their handkerchiefs would just heal people. And they could just command, get up and walk. And people got up and walked. So that's the cessationist view. The continuationist view is, as the name would suggest, that all of the gifts in the New Testament continue for all of the church age. That when they were given until Christ returns, that these gifts continue on through the church age. And there is some nuance here. They will differ in what this exactly looks like. Some will say that tongues are ecstatic utterances, maybe angelic speech. That's how they would probably speak of it. Others will say, no, tongues is still foreign human languages. And that just continues today. And some will claim it is always God's will to heal, and others will nuance that significantly. So there's variation in these camps. But these are the two things. Do these gifts continue, or were they given for a time? Specifically with prophecy, this revelatory gift. And this is a difficult issue, I'll admit. I admire men and theologians on both sides of this. Let me tell you where I come down and why. I come down, ultimately, in the cessationist camp. That prophecy, as the giving of new revelation through individuals to the church, has ceased with the close of the apostolic age. And let me tell you why. I'll give you a few reasons. Why do I think that? First, when the New Testament speaks of prophets, New Testament prophets, it calls them foundational to the church. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All right, and from the context in Ephesians, if you keep reading on into Ephesians chapter 3, it is very clear that Paul is not speaking of Old Testament prophets here. He's saying apostles and New Testament prophets, saying they are foundational to the church. Why does he call them out? Why apostles and prophets? Why not evangelists, teachers? Why not pastors, deacons? Why not any of these other things? Why those? Why? Because it is through them that God delivered his word to his people. He revealed through them his word. They spoke and were able to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And for the church, that foundation was laying the word of God for his church. So, also because in this context, I think it is clear that we don't have capital A apostles anymore, like Paul is talking about here. And if we don't have apostles anymore, there's at least one thing that has ceased with the close of the first age, the apostolic age. And I think prophets are tied very closely to them. So that's the first reason. These gifts were viewed as foundational for the church. Second reason is that throughout the Bible, you see a close connection between revelation and redemption. Right? Revelation and redemption. And here's the basic pattern. God gives revelation, telling his people what he's going to do, how he is going to redeem them, how he is going to judge their enemies. Oftentimes, those are the same act. The same act is redemption for one and judgment for the other. He tells his people what he is going to. First, revelation. Then, God acts and does what he says he's going to do. And then, God gives additional revelation, interpreting his acts to his people so that they can interpret them rightly and draw the right conclusions from them. All right? And let's just give you an example of this. The Exodus, right? What does God do? Well, first, he meets Moses in the burning bush, and he tells him, "This is what I'm going to do." He's already told Abraham about it before, but now he says specifically, "I am going to do this." Now, he reveals what he is going to do. Then you read Exodus. God does it. He redeems his people, and he judges his enemies in the same act. And then what happens? He interprets it to them. Genesis through Deuteronomy was written by Moses after the Exodus to interpret God's actions to his people. So he tells them about it. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the Bible, that this is the pattern. Revelation and redemption are closely tied together. And so, when Christ comes, he comes as the fulfillment of prior revelation. God had predicted a Messiah to come. He comes, he works, he redeems his people. And then if the pattern holds, what do we expect? We expect an outpouring of revelation to interpret the work of Christ. And that's exactly what we see. The New Testament is that fruit. We see an outpouring of revelation to interpret God's act of redemption. But here's the key. If Christ's act of redemption is the final culmination towards which every little r act of redemption in the Old Testament pointed forwards to, and we're not looking forward to another thing, another Messiah, then we would expect, if revelation is tied to redemption, that the revelation that accompanied the acts of Christ would be the final and culminative revelation. And in fact, we see this hinted at, I think, at least in the book of Hebrews. At the beginning of Hebrews, it says this. These are the very first two verses of that book. It says this. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." All right, so I think given the pattern of revelation and redemption, and if in Christ and his work, we have the final culminative piece of redemption, then we should expect the revelation to that to be the final culminative revelation for God's people. So, first, foundational. Apostles and prophets are foundational to the church, right? You don't lay a foundation every generation. You lay it once, then you build upon it. Second, connection of revelation and redemption. These things go together in Scripture, and Christ is the final act of redemption, his resurrection. We're not expecting another one. And then finally, in the New Testament, when the New Testament turns its eyes forward, particularly in Paul's pastoral epistles, what we don't see is much talk at all about these kinds of gifts, about how to use prophecy in the church or anything like that. When Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, right? And this is when Paul is like, he knows he's going to die. He knows his time is short. And he's writing to them, hey, here's how the church should function when I'm gone. This is Paul setting his eyes to the future. He does not seem to think, at least he doesn't even address, like, the role of these gifts in the church. He does not expect that the church is going to have to be handling prophets and its mist. No, he writes, and what does he do? He tells them about false teachers. He tells them to preach the word. He says, appoint elders and deacons. Those are the things that consume him. So the forward-looking books of the New Testament just do not seem to focus on these things. I think that's an indication that even within the New Testament, we can see that they were given for a specific time. All right, you've gone to seminary a little bit this morning. And I say a little bit because I do mean a little bit. Volumes have been and could be written on this. That's a good place to start, though. So bringing it back here to this. Okay, do not despise prophecies. The Thessalonian church, they had prophets delivering God's word, saying, thus saith the Lord. We don't have that today. What does it mean then for us? Well, the same basic principle. The same basic principle. Paul told him, don't despise prophecies. Why? Because those were the word of the Lord. Because the prophets were inspired by the Spirit to say, thus saith the Lord, here is God's word to you, God's people. And so the application is the same to us. Do not despise the word of God. What does that mean? Do not ignore it because it convicts you. Do not go searching after other teachers that tickle your ear and depart from the truth of God's word. Give careful heed to God's word. The reformers often even spoke of preaching as a sort of prophesying, not that the preacher could stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, but that the job of the preacher, my job, is to tell God's people God's word. And so what God has given you, his word, do not neglect it. Do not give it a touch and then think, all right, I've got my verse of the day, I'm good to go. Do not be content with a superficial understanding of it or a sinful twisting of it because it convicts you of sin. Heed God's word. That is Paul's word to us here. Do not despise prophecies. The application is to heed and pay careful attention to his word. Finally, what does the work of the Spirit look like in the church? Verses 21 and 22, Paul calls the church to be a church that tests everything. Tests everything. Look what he says. Immediately after saying, do not despise prophecies, he says, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. I wonder if in Paul's mind he was remembering his journey from Thessalonica. Remember, we've talked about it a number of times. In Thessalonica, he was opposed. He probably only stayed there a matter of weeks, and then he had to flee by night. And the very next town he went to was the town of Berea. He fled from Thessalonica, and then he goes to Berea. And as is his usual practice, Paul, he comes to a new city. What does he do? He goes into the synagogue, and he begins proclaiming Christ, the Messiah, proclaiming the gospel. And there in Berea, we read of these Jews who, hearing Paul's message, instead of going to the Roman authorities and stirring up them against him, as the Jews in Thessalonica did, no, the Jews in Berea, what did they do? They said, and they opened God's word daily. They examined God's word daily to see if the things he was saying were true. They were testing his message against the word of God. In other words, they were practicing discernment. And that is what Paul is calling us to. He's calling us to be discerning Christians. We discern so that we can approve what is pleasing to God. One way of saying this is that gullibility is not a Christian virtue. It's not a Christian virtue to be a gullible person. Actually, we're called not to be that. We are to test everything. And I think there's a real danger here. just in this past year, I can think of Christians who have been taken in by all sorts of things that they've seen online, right? Christians I've seen who I know who are taken in by some guy claiming to be an archaeologist who's discovered the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, there's a big cover-up, and of course, there's no hard evidence for it. But wouldn't that be pretty cool if he did, right? And so I think there's an element of, well, we want it to be true, and so we're easily taken in. I've seen other ones, right? Christians who are taken in by someone saying, well, here's this secret code I found in the Bible. And if you just assign these words, these numbers, you get this code from Genesis 1, and it unlocks these secret meanings in the book of Revelation, and it all seems so cool. And you're like, wow, I've got the inside track, and no one has discovered this for 2,000 years. It's a bunch of baloney. We are not to be gullible Christians. And this is not something unique to our era, right? Read about the medieval period, okay? I think some writers have quipped that in the medieval period, if you collected all the pieces of wood that were sold as relics of the cross of Christ, you could create an entire forest because of how much wood you have. So very clearly, they could not all be true pieces. It's not a problem unique to our time. But those things probably seem fairly obvious to us, right? I hope they seem fairly obvious. We wouldn't be taken in by those, but they're often more subtle deceptions as well. I know of those who claim the name of Christ, who have been taken in and deceived because they failed to discern. And now they believe that, well, the New Testament calls them to be loving by affirming people in their sexual sin. Christians taken in to believe that it is loving and even compassionate to murder a child in the womb. How many are there who claim the name of Christ that believe those things because they have not been discerning? They have not tested everything. They have been taken in by evil. It's a subtle shift. They've put their faith somewhere else. Paul calls us here to practice discernment as Christians. All right, let me give you, how do you do that? Let me give you three questions to ask. If you come across something, come across a teaching, three questions to ask. Here's how you practice discernment. First, and most basically, does it contradict Scripture? Does it contradict Scripture? If it contradicts God's word, we go with God's word, not that teaching. Right? And this is just a matter of authority. Who's a greater authority, God or anything? All right? And the answer to that question is always God. Now, in asking that question, it presupposes we know what God has said. Right? We need to have some knowledge of this. We need to be able to interpret this book. It does us no good, right, if we are convinced that Scripture teaches, for example, right, this is one that gets people today still. If we think that Scripture teaches that the earth is flat, and then we reject modern astronomy because, well, that contradicts Scripture, that does us no good. Why? Because we have a false understanding of Scripture. So we need a true knowledge of this book to use it to discern false teaching. So we need to be students of God's word. We ask that, does it contradict Scripture? Second question, very similar but subtly different. Is it consistent with the pattern of sound doctrine? I'm going to explain that. Is it consistent with the pattern of sound doctrine? In 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul instructs Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words. What is he saying? He's essentially telling Timothy, Christian teaching has a shape to it. It's not an amorphous blob. It has a shape to it. And that shape to it, if you know the shape well enough, then you can compare things to it, even if you don't have, for example, like a chapter and verse. What is this like? This is like knowing a piece of music so well that you can tell notes that are discordant from that piece of music, even if you don't have the sheet music in front of you, because you've been tuned to hear it. It's how most of us operate with the rules of grammar, right? You know that if I say, I go to the store yesterday, that is not right. And if you were to say, I went to the store tomorrow, that is not right. And guess what? You probably knew that from the time that you were a very young child, even if you didn't know the rules of grammar, because it has a pattern to it. Paul is calling us to know Scripture so well, to know the pattern of sound doctrine, that we get the shape of it. and it forms our intuitions. And even if we don't have a chapter and verse, we see this piece does not fit because the rest of this teaching, that just breaks the pattern of what we see. So he tells Timothy, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. And then third, ask this question. Does it produce good fruit? Jesus tells us that we will know false teachers by their fruit. One important test is, does this produce godliness or godlessness? Does it lead to a closer following of Christ? Does it lead one to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him? Does it lead to a self-sacrificial love for others? Does it lead to a hope and joy in the gospel? Does it lead to a desire for holiness? Or does it lead to a moral laxity? Does it lead to disdain for others and pride in oneself? Does it lead to trust in your own works, a careless attitude towards holiness? You're called to practice the art of discernment. We are not to be gullible Christians. That's not a Christian virtue. And so ask these three questions of everything. The book of Hebrews teaches us, in Hebrews chapter 5, that discernment is actually a mark of the mature Christian. The mature Christian has their discernment honed, what? By continual practice. That's Hebrews 5:14. And so Paul calls us not to be gullible, but to test everything. And then having been able to test it, what do? We hold fast to the good and we abstain from every form of evil. We cling to that which we are able to discern is good, and everything else we abstain from it. We push it away. We want nothing to do with that which is evil. So, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. What's the point of all of this? Let me sum it up with three things God has given you. God has given you his Holy Spirit. Do not neglect him. Do not neglect the fruit and spurn his gifts. God has given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is nothing less than the third person of the Trinity himself, co-equal with the Father and the Son in majesty and glory, given to you. God has given you his word. He's not left you to stumble in the dark, groping, trying to feel your way back towards him, trying to guess about who God is and what he has done and what he requires of you. No, God has told you all of those things plainly. He has told you who he is. He has told you what he has done. And he has told you what he requires of you. Heed his word. And then third, God has given you a renewed mind. A renewed mind. If you've been born again, he has renewed your mind. We read that in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, by the work of the Spirit, so that you might use it to test, to know what is good and what is evil, to know what is pleasing to God. And it is by valuing the Spirit, it is by heeding the word, it is by clinging to the good that we've been able to discern that we can know Christ more. That's the goal. The goal of being a Spirit-filled church is not to have some sort of supernatural display. It is to know Christ more. It is that we would glorify him in the way we treat one another. It is by opening up this book that we'd see his glory, see what he has done for us. It's that we might follow him and know him more as our chief treasure, our great joy, our reward. And in knowing him, as he himself says, knowing him that we might have eternal life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that your Spirit would fill us as we've been speaking about. We pray that you would empower us to serve one another, to glorify Christ. As I pray each and every week, we do pray that you would illumine us, open up our minds so that this word is not a dark word, but bright and shining, that we would see it and understand it and dive into it even more. And Lord, send your Spirit. Help us to be discerning Christians, to test everything, to know what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, and the things that are not, to abhor them and want nothing to do with them, so that we might cling to you the more closely and know you in a greater way and grow in our love and affection for you. Lord, we pray that you would do this work among us. And I pray that as we desire the Spirit to work in us, as we desire to follow Christ, that you would answer our prayers, that you would answer our prayers, and that you would indeed work in us. I pray that we would get to look back as a church next year, in 5 years, in 10 years, and be able to look back and just say, wow, what has the Spirit done among our midst? What a joyous thing that is. We pray this in the name of Christ, our God and Savior. Amen.